All right, thank you. If you'll turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter, we'll read, this is our final part of the fruit from the Spirit, and we'll read the list. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to start another series. It's either going to be, I think we might have dispensations in the morning service or maybe in Sunday school, but we're going to start next week two new series. And Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, water is what my reference is there, we'll have a little cheat sheet. And what I like to do in my Bible, when I have something that I think I like to reference, I make a little small chart and paste it in the back of the Bible. So I'll have something like that. It'll be just very short, one or two sentence explanation of all these parts of the fruit from the Spirit. Maybe a very short paragraph indicating characteristics of all nine facets, and then we'll try to get that out to you next week. Reading from verse 22 of the fifth chapter of Galatians, but the fruit from the Spirit, remember that it's from because he gives it to the Christian. Christian uses that mental attitude and puts it into action. It becomes their fruit. If you want a verse for that, since this is the last time we'll be talking about it, if you'll turn with me, it's in John 15, on the right-hand side of the page. John 15, middle of verse 16, it says, your fruit. It talks about fruit from the vine all the way up. You got beareth fruit in verse 2. You got more fruit in verse 2. You got in verse 5, you got much fruit. You got much fruit in verse 8. And then when we get down to verse 16, it becomes your fruit. So the source is the vine, and you are the one that gives the instrument of the final product. That brings us back to Galatians 5:22. But the fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Now that's one of the ones we changed in terms of translation, goodness, faith, meekness. Remember, all of these are loaded terms. We spend a whole Sunday on each one. And today, wait a minute, we will spend one more Sunday on it because we'll catch that last phrase. But today's the last one on the facets, and that's temperance. Now, temperance should be translated self-control. Self-control. So if you mark in your Bible, change that. The reason we need to do that is because in the early 1900s, was it Carrie Nation? Was she the one that took an axe into a bar and put the axe right? Anyway, the temperance movement in the United States, where they had the, was it the 18th Amendment? Where I don't know my Constitution passed the 10th Amendment, but where they outlawed liquor, and so this word is loaded in the King in the English, the word temperance. This is not talking about restraining from alcohol. It's talking about keeping the body in control, and we'll be getting a very specific passage of that to show you what that means. Now, I'm going to give you the definition, then we'll spend some time in verses proving that definition. Self-control, translated temperance in the King James, is the mental ability to overrule physical needs and desires coming from one's body. Now, most of the facets of the fruit of the Spirit have to do with a part of the soul called emotions. This one has to do with a part of the soul called the sensory perception. Now, remember, it is the sin nature that attacks the soul. So what happens is, the Holy Spirit doesn't take a Christian and just control them when you're filled. That the people get that. There's two different words for that. When a New Testament Christian, after Acts 13, is filled by the Holy Spirit gives the thought processes that is the alternative to the temptation. The Holy Spirit gives the thought processes or processes that the Christian must use to do good works. The Holy Spirit does not do the good work. This is a combination that most in Christendom get wrong. Most in Christendom either emphasize the Holy Spirit's work, or the majority emphasize the human determination. Both are true, but they have to be mentioned together. Divine enabling, human response to divine enabling. So the Holy Spirit gives these thoughts, but I, as an individual, have to focus on them and not on a whole bunch of other thoughts and be motivated from the thoughts from the Holy Spirit. That's the fruit from the Spirit. Now, this temperance is self-control. Now, obviously, we're going to see a secular or a non-divine enabling situation as an example. But if it's a divine enabling, obviously, then a Christian cannot control their body in the sense that Scripture's using it without the Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will. We have an extended metaphor here that describes this. It's in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. And we're going to start... let's start with verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Don't you know that they which run, now you have in the King James a race, it should be a race course. Now I want to set up the context here. Paul is not talking about racing other Christians. There is such a thing over in Titus the second chapter as godly zeal. Zeal is wanting to outdo somebody else. But in godly zeal, you want to outdo yourself. I would submit that if you're a growing Christian, you're going to look at your previous Christian life and say, nah, I've overcome that. I'm racing a more accurate spiritual life now. My spiritual life is better this year than last year. If not, come see me. We've got to talk, okay? Because you either grow or you atrophy. Verse 24, know you not they that run a race course, they run all out. Now, when you don't, what he's saying here is God doesn't give trophies for I tried. You know those trophies at the soccer, the white liberal women, the worst scourge on this country, give out trophies to everybody, whether you win or not. That's not this imagery here. This imagery here is that you want to win the race. And by winning the race is your race against yourself. Paul had a race course. I have a race course. You, as a Christian, have your own race course. They're different race courses. So he's saying he ran out. Now he's going to explain what he means. But one receives the prize. So everybody's racing. Now, in our picture, we have to be careful. I'm not racing against you, you, or you. I'm racing against me last year, the year before, however you want to segment your history. But only one is going to win. Now, so, last part of verse 24, so run that you may obtain a prize. So in the Christian life, this is Paul and the Holy Spirit do this all the time. They take some kind of physical experience that everybody understands. Everybody knew about the games in Rome and the games even before that in Greece. And everybody understands the race. And you understand that in a race there's preparation, there's diligence, there's focus, and that you don't just go out to participate. You go out to win, at least in this race he's describing. Verse 25. And everyone that, that word striveth has the idea of being engaged in an athletic event. Now, if you know anything about professional athletes, they don't just go to the game and that's it. In today's world, this wasn't true back in Jim Thorpe and those Jesse Owens. In those days, they'd probably work in a factory and then go out and run. But then now, it's all they do. That's how the Christian should be. We're Christians on Saturday night as well as Sunday morning. That everyone that is engaged in a, verse 25, in a athletic event for the mastery is control. The word temperate there should be control in all things. It is almost impossible even in high school, to not train and go out and win a race. There are people that can do it, but very rare. Middle verse 25. Now they that do it to obtain a corruptible, well, something that rots. Now the picture here would be a laurel wreath in the games. But we, and the ellipsis is, we run the race to gain an incorruptible crown. I therefore am running, not as uncertain or lack of focus. He's looking at the end finish line, but so now he's going to switch metaphors. He's going to, so I fight. Now the picture is, he's looking, and we're going to see this in a little bit. He's saying that when I run my particular spiritual race course, and he's likening it to a physical race course, but now he's going to tell you there's something different about my spiritual race course as I go around. I have to fight. And he's talking about boxing, and he's saying that I don't just box and beat the air. He's saying I have to fight, middle verse 26, not as one that shadow boxes in the air. It's a real fight. Now, we'll explain what that means later when we get over to 2 Corinthians. But I keep my body under. This is talking about control. That goes back to the second line in verse 25 where you saw the word temperance or self-control. Now, what we're doing is we're building the case to run a race properly. You have to be physically fit. You have to train for it. And you don't just go, this is good. You go out there trying to win. But I keep my body under control, would be a good interpretation, in verse 27, and bring it into subjection. Now, here's the reason our bodies need to be under control. Because our bodies will tell us, I'm tired, I don't want to do this. Or our bodies will say, wait a minute, let me do this. But I keep my body under control and bring it into subjection or slaveship, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I might find myself disapproved or disqualified. What would be disqualified in this passage? It does not say castaway. It's not talking about lose your salvation. He's saying that he'll lose the qualification to get the crown. What's the crown? The crown is keeping the body under control. Why does a Christian have to keep their body under control? And the control isn't all the time. The control is that it won't prevent, he tells you this right in verse 27, that it won't prevent the service for the Lord. Anytime my body interferes with the good works that I am designated to do, and I don't do them because of my body, I lack the part of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Which means part of the obstacle to living a Christian life and doing good works is our human body. It limits us. Now, I'm going to give you an extended example how Paul didn't let the needs, the wants, the desires of his body prohibit his service. You could use Jesus, but he is impeccable. He's without sin. I thought it'd be better to use a human like us that had a sin nature. Now, if you will turn to 2 Corinthians, this is kind of historical. We haven't spent time on this before, but I wanted to spend some time to realize just who the steward of this dispensation is. Oh, Christ appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. All of a sudden, everything's peachy creamy for Paul. Paul, go out and tell everybody what the dispensation of grace is. It didn't work that way. And I'm going to tell you, as we go through this, remember Paul as an example. When God gives a Christian works to do, Ephesians 2:10. We don't make up our own works. He sets them out for us. There will be obstacles. There will be trials to try and inhibit that work. God allows that. Why? Because we have to run. Now, when we know we're supposed to provide a Christian service or do something righteous, and there's something that tries to inhibit us, we need the part of the fruit, if it's in the realm of the body, human body, we need the part of the fruit of the Spirit called self-control. We cannot conjure this on our own. Now, an unsaved person can go on a diet. An unsaved person can train for the Olympics. This is in the realm of mental control over the body. And we, as we go through this, and I had to do this, I do this for myself. Am I allowing my body to prohibit me from doing the proper study because I got a headache, I don't feel like it now, or I want to do this, I want to watch a game, or whatever. Any kind of interference of what I'm supposed to do is not using the part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Paul is going to make a list. I want to tell you something historically. The book of 2 Corinthians was written about Acts 20. The book of Acts goes out to Acts 27. So, long story short, Paul has about 6 to 8 more years to live. So if he's telling you that he went through all this physical punishment prior to his demise 6 to 8 years later, that means that he's telling you about all the things that happened to him physically, knowing full well that there's a whole bunch more to come. Let me say it this way. If you're going to get a beating and you know that there's not a second one coming, you can talk about that beating in a different way than if you, well, I might get, this might happen again. But Paul is going, when he makes this list of all the physical things he went through, is going to make it in the context that there's more to come. And he still has a good attitude. Now, I would submit to you, why does he still have a good attitude towards all these physical abuses that he's going to be subjected to? Part of the fruit of the Spirit called self-control. Well, if I get beat tomorrow, the Holy Spirit will give me the mental attitude to not let that beating inhibit me going to the Galatians and preaching the word. That's what you got to have in their back of mind. So let's start then in 2 Corinthians. We want to look at verse 23. We're going to jump right in the middle of a passage. And I listed out all the phrases for you, I think. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And we want to start with the 23rd verse. Oh, I should mention one more thing in context. Back in verses 13 and 15, there are false apostles. These false apostles are apparently doing miracles and have a different source than Paul. But these false apostles are so good that the people of Corinth think the false apostles are the real apostles and Paul's the fake. Now that brings us back to the 23rd verse of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. Are they ministers of Christ? And the answer to that is no. I speak as a fool. I am more. Now what he's saying, whatever those false apostles are doing, I do more. Keep with me on this. I do more. In labors more abundant. Now, we have a problem. Paul had a problem in terms of labor with some of the people there, particularly at Corinth. If you look down back at the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we want to look at the 15th and 16th verses. There's a lot implied in these verses. You don't get a lot of it in the stilted English, but watch me as I read it. 2 Corinthians 10:15. He's talking about himself, and in verse 13, he's saying he uses the measure of God, and they're using the measure of men. Remember, there's a bunch of false teachers there and false apostles. Verse 15, talking about himself, not boasting in their things without measure. The measure goes back to the measure of God in verse 13. That of others' men's labor. So the implication here is, the inference that we can see here is, that these false apostles were taking credit for Paul's ministry. He's saying he didn't do it. Not boasting of other men's labor, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged in your by you in accordance with the rule of abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's rule of things made already in our hands. So what Paul is saying, with kind of stilted English here, is that I labored and that's my fruit, but those guys are taking credit for it. Back over to the 11th chapter. That's why he's saying, are they ministers of Christ? The answer is no. And he's saying that I am more, the more there would be modified by ministers, I'm more of a minister than them. But they're taking the credit. Keep going in verse 23. In stripes above measure. Now, in the early biblical times, when you came to a town and you did something they didn't like, they didn't throw you in prison and give you 3 square meals. Generally, the cheapest way was to beat the tar out of you and then let you loose. There wasn't a lot of incarceration. When you incarcerated, that was even worse. So this getting beat with and it would be a leather whip, probably like a bull whip, where they pop it and it stings and cuts the flesh. What this means is that this came from the Gentiles, because the Gentiles didn't have I'm talking from Josephus and historical understanding of the times. The Gentiles would just beat you with a whip until you passed out, and then no sense beating a guy while he's down because he doesn't even appreciate it. But they didn't count them. Later we'll talk about the Jews, and you can see the difference in how they beat people. So he had beatings above measure. And then the next phrase, in prisons frequently. Now, at this point, up to the 20th chapter of Acts, you only have one mention of Paul being in prison, and it was in Philippi in chapter 16. So what this means is that let me just say, based on the rest of this passage, he probably got put in prison or threatened with prison almost every town he went to. Now, keep in mind, physically, they were not resorts. They were not places you wanted to stay. Okay? So he was in prison more frequently. And then the last phrase is real potent. It says that in deaths, and that's the process of death often. There's a couple places, let me see if I can get it from my memory, where Paul's, it's over in, keep your finger here. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians, I think it is, 15. Yeah, there it is, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. People don't understand this phrase. The people who are way overly concerned with positional truth and don't understand regeneration, and the complement the two are, come here and say this is Paul getting in his position. But I want to read verse 31 of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I protest by your rejoicing, and I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die daily. I would take that back over. If you go back over to 2 Corinthians, the last part of verse 23, in deaths, the process of death. So he was under the threat of death. And I think I did it for you in your notes. If you look down the list of cities under number 13 and 14, almost every city he went to, he was threatened by death, prison, or got whipped. But he still went. But he still preached. You see, he had self-control. Verse 24, back over in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Verse 20, I want you to know this about Paul. Verse 24, of the Jews, five times received 40 stripes, save one. Now, the stripes that the Jews did was different. They had a three-pronged leather whip and sometimes had either glass or metal in it. And they would whip a person. Now, under Jewish tradition, not the law, they would whip 39 times, because if they whipped them 40, if they whipped somebody 41 times, the whipper got whipped. So the whipper, not wanting to be whipped, he wanted to be the one dishing it out, not getting it, would always traditionally, under Jewish law, under Jewish custom rather, would whip 39 times with this three-pronged whip and not do the 40th one. And the reason that the Jewish tradition set the whipping at 40 is because it was determined generally after 40 a person would die or be crippled for life. That's how severe this was. Now, if you do the math, that means just from the Jews, he received about 195 whips on his back. It must have looked like ribbons going all across his back, and because it would be 200 minus 5. He received that, but he still went. If you see the list of cities he went to, he still went, and he's still going to go for 6 to 8 years after this happened. Okay, that's verse 24. Now let's go to verse 25. Three times I was beaten with rods. Now that would be that would be Roman custom. What you're going to see here, the Jews beat him, the Romans beat him, and the Gentiles beat him. All of which affected his body. Now, I can say, without divine enabling, if I was told if I came here and taught today, I was going to receive a beating, it would take divine enabling to get me to come. That's the point we're making here. So he was beaten with rods. That would be a mention to the Romans. They like to beat with rods. Next phrase in verse 25, once I was stoned. I think we're going to look at this. If you keep your finger here, you need to know about this. And you can make the notations in your Bible. If you go back to the 14th chapter of Acts, Paul was stoned at Lystra. It's in verse 19 of the 14th chapter of Acts where Paul was stoned at Lystra. And it says, there came there certain Jews from Antioch to Iconium and persuaded the people. Having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing him dead. Now, those people were agricultural people. They butchered they didn't go to Safeway to get chicken. They butchered their own. They took care of their own meat. They knew when somebody was dead. So we would say, and it's interesting that he mentions it in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we would say that if you turn back to the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we would say the out-of-body experience that Paul is talking about in the 12th chapter, verses 1 through verse 7, came from his stoning at Lystra, and that he was resuscitated to life, not resurrected. He was resuscitated to life. So let's go back in the middle of verse 25. I was stoned. He actually physically died. Now the word supposed over, and I didn't mention it because I'm trying to hurry, over in Acts the 14th chapter and the 16th verse, that word supposed is they had a real good idea of what was happening. Back over to he was stoned and then resuscitated to life in verse 25 of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Continue on. Three times I suffered shipwreck. Now, up until Acts 20, we don't have any record of Paul's shipwreck. So a lot of this stuff is not in Acts. But in the 20th, I think I got my chapters right, in the 27th chapter of Acts, you have a fairly detailed shipwreck that Paul was in. So if we put it all together, what we're saying is Paul was in four shipwrecks. You know, if I had been, let me give you an example. My grandfather was in San Francisco, this is tradition night, during the earthquake. In the 60s, when he came to visit the Bay Area, we had to go over to the East Bay to talk to him because he wouldn't come on the San Francisco Peninsula. Now, let me ask you this. If you'd had one shipwreck, would you get in one of those little 24-foot boats again? If you'd had two shipwrecks, would you get on a boat again? Those were not big. They weren't much bigger than this room, some of these boats. But he'd already had three shipwrecks, and he still got on a boat and had a fourth one in the 22nd chapter. Now, and we're back to the 25th verse. Three times I suffered shipwreck. Now, this gives you an example, the last part of this verse, why those shipwrecks weren't a lot of fun. A night and a day I was in the deep. That's the, you would translate that deep sea. Now, he didn't tread water for 24 hours. So obviously, it's not said here, but I would infer that some part of the wrecked ship he got to cling to. Maybe a couple boards or whatever. Maybe a big container that had air in it. But floating around, obviously, these ships didn't wreck during good weather. They usually wrecked in bad weather, and floating around on the sea in bad weather would not be a fun time. But he kept going. Verse 26, in journeys often. You know, when we talk about a journey, well, I got to go to New York, we get in the car, what does it take 5 days to get to New York? Paul went distances almost that far. We think he went to England. And most of the time it was by foot. He didn't ride a horse. Most of it was by foot, by description. Now, I don't know about you, well, at my age, but I know it's true there. You know, they didn't have arches in their sandals. So I'm guessing from experience that his feet would hurt in some of the, what would that do? I can't go down to Macedonia because my feet. No, Paul went anyway. Paul went anyway. In journeys often, verse 26, in perils from water. Now, this is in addition to the sea. So this would mean during his travels, he would have to cross streams. They didn't have bridges everywhere, streams and rivers, and they would be subject to having problems getting apart. Now, when you travel in those days, it was kind of like a big city is today. In blue states, there were perils of robbers. They would try to hijack his sandals. In perils of my own countrymen, we'll get more explanation of that. We already had an explanation of the 40 whips minus one. In perils, the word peril means danger, but I like peril. In perils by the heathen, that'd be the Gentiles. Remember, it wasn't just the Jews, but I think that that's the one that culturally, mentally hurt Paul the most, is when the Jews were against him, but the Gentiles and the Romans, and a section of the Gentiles and Romans were too. In perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, Washington, D.C., Philadelphia, Kansas City is the most dangerous city in the United States, voted last week. In perils in the wilderness, out in the desert, be animals, all kinds of things that he should be fearful for. In perils in the sea. Now, here's the one that really got him, which is germane to the 12th chapter and the 11th chapter of the books of Second Corinthians, in perils from false brethren. You know, over in the book of Philippians, Paul says there's some people that are teaching Christ, but they're teaching it out of dissension and jealousy and all the wrong motives. But you know what? Sometimes they use the word of God. I'm paraphrasing, and God honors his word. So as long as they teach Christ, and as long as they read the word, God will honor, even though they have the wrong motive. So are they honoring the person or the message? They're honoring the message. Imperils a danger from his false brethren. They would turn on him. They turned on him, the false brethren had turned Corinth, the people of Corinth, to the point that they turned on Paul. Verse 27. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings, this watching has the idea of being sleepless because of danger, in hunger and thirst. These are all impediments that could be obstacles to doing his Christian work in the realm of his body. In fastings often, not, and I get the sense here in this list that when he talks about fasting, it's not of his own volition. It's because he just didn't have the food. Remember, we saw the verse in Sunday school where he learned to be abased and learned to be hungry and be not hungry. Fastings often in cold and in nakedness. On a lot of his trips, he didn't even have proper garments to keep him warm. Verse 28, besides these things are without, the word without is exterior. What he's saying is part of the divine enabling to keep your body in subjection so that the body doesn't interfere with your Christian service is to understand that is to think and get a mentality that all these things that happen to your body are outside. But where is your salvation? It's inside. It's kind of a mind picture that I do. I try to have this same mind picture. All that stuff, this hurts, that hurts. That's outside. But my true salvation is inside. That's the picture he's painting here. But all these things are exterior. That which cometh upon me daily. Here's the interior. Now here's why he did it all. This is the punchline. The care of all the churches. Paul was the steward of this dispensation. It was his duty to get this information out to the local churches until it was recorded in the written word. And it wasn't until Paul passes away, and then later Peter adds a little bit, and then John will add a little bit, and then the completed word, now it's done. But now it's out there. It doesn't need to be added to, but Paul had entrusted to him the care of all the churches. Now, I wanted to apply this. First of all, I wanted you to see what Paul went through. I dare say it doesn't take an imagination to understand he couldn't have done that on his own. He couldn't have done that. I just read this and I don't want to get on one of those little ships. I just read this and I don't want to travel in time back and take a long walk. I just read this and I don't want to go back in time. And if it were my course, I would put up with the beatings. But you don't understand how terrible in modern thinking this beatings would be. Now, I'm going to use a negative example to try and convey how we want to apply this. In other church, not ours, somebody said, let's turn there. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:12, which is a verse I want you to know. If you've memorized verses, this is one I'd like you to memorize. Yay, I think we can get it. Yea, all those that have the desirous will to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be hunted down and persecuted, is the word. Now, this person at another church, not this church, said, well, I don't understand this verse. I stick up for Jesus and I'm not being persecuted. And I want you to understand that when you're too tired to do a good work that you know so you're supposed to do, and you don't do it because you say, I'm tired, or let's just use me, I say, well, I'm tired, I don't want to do that. I'll give you an example. I had a headache, and I was tired, and a guy called that calls frequently to get his messages, but he doesn't have the tools to get them on his own. And I, Barbara, don't answer it. She looked at me and said, isn't that your job? I was letting my body interfere with my service. I was letting my body interfere with my service. So what I'm saying is, this is going to be subjective. It's going to be individualized as you do it in your own mind. We all need to examine our life, know what race course we're on, understand where our what kind of needs of the body of Christ that we as an individual can fulfill. And then we should start looking at our life and saying, wait a minute, there's an opportunity I missed. Why did I do that? And a lot of times it'll be because of bodily needs. Well, I didn't feel like it. Why didn't I feel it? Well, because this is something that would please my body more. What part of the fruit from the Spirit, if I did that, would I be lacking? Self-control. Self-control. Most of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit have to do with controlling emotion. But let's use this in closing. If we turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter, we have a verse that has a lot in it, but we're going to read this, the whole verse, but we're only going to comment on the last line. 2 Peter, the second chapter, 1 Peter, the second 1 Peter, the second chapter, the 11th verse. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as aliens. Alien is in a country that you're not, you don't belong. And sojourners, abstain from lusts that emanate from the flesh. Which these lusts that lust is a wooing to evil, which war against the soul. Now the soul is the emotion, and it also involves the five senses. So most of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit are divine enabling for us not to obliterate, not to completely get rid of, but to control our emotion. Self-control is a specific enabling from the Holy Spirit to control our body, which speaks to us through what? The five senses. The fruit from the Spirit. Well, let's get a verse that says what I'm going to say. Turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter. The fruit from the Spirit is the exact opposite set of thoughts of the works of the flesh. So you have the works of the flesh coming in, and you have, if you're spiritual, the works of the, or the fruit from the Spirit coming in. I, as an individual, have to decide which one I act upon. That's human responsibility, divine enacting and enabling. Galatians, the fifth chapter, the 17th verse. For the flesh lusts, sends strong desires against the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, lipsis, sends strong desires against the flesh. What are the strong desires that the Holy Spirit sends against the flesh? Well, the fruit. Now, the fruit isn't against flesh, just the flesh, but the fruit isn't we're being a little simplistic here, isn't just the foil, the flesh. There's another process for that. But the fruit is, now that the flesh is foiled, it's still there. Now it needs, your action needs to be, you need to be in service. You need to put yourself in action. And it is the fruit from the Spirit instead of the negative action that the fruit from the Spirit would, or fruit, let me go. Instead of the negative action that the fruit of the works of the flesh would produce, the Holy Spirit gives us a perspective that will produce works that are pleasing to God. That's the fruit from the Spirit. It's completely, let me do it again, another way. The flesh completely corrupts emotion. The Spirit completely, the fruit from the Spirit completely controls that emotion if exercised. The flesh completely corrupts the senses of the that come from the body. The self-control, the divine enabling from the Spirit, allows the Christian to control that body. I hope you see how that works. It's such a neat operation. Now again, the Christian, me, you, we cannot do this on our own. We cannot do this on our own. And I'll just use, and I'm not using myself, I'm no better than anybody else. But I have been in my experience multiple times, this is me, you do your own, where I just didn't feel like coming to church. This hurts, my back hurts, you know how it is. But I came, and all of a sudden, once I got there, I was glad to be with the brethren. Once I got there, these pains were secondary and tertiary in my thinking. But I'm telling you, the flesh through the body and the body senses, you know, you could lay up in the bed with your back today. Don't you want to stay? And they only have that particular meal at that restaurant. It's over by the time, while church is still on, you know, the brunches, the Sunday brunches. Hey, body, don't you want to do this instead of that? That's I'm just giving you examples out of my life. And it takes a divine enabling to overcome that. Now, it's not all that simplistic, and then we'll end with this. The flesh doesn't just attack you. Satan, oh, hey, the world system, hey, there's a pylon. There's a pylon. But the fruit from the Spirit is the proper attitude that will allow a Christian, this is important, the fruit from the Spirit is a divine enabling that gives you the proper mental focus and attitude to perform Christian service. And then it's your fruit. And then it's your fruit. Our Father, we graciously thank you for the fact that we live during the dispensation of grace. And we thank you that when we do a good work, really we're doing it because we're enabled by the Holy Spirit in terms of our mind of Christ. But we get credit for it. We can even earn crowns in some of these services. And we thank you for the way that you've designed your plan. You really set up the circumstances and you really orchestrate things. But we have to decide to do it. And then you give us the credit. And we thank you for that. Amen.